feel free to fill out a question, put it in there. There's cards as well to put in your question. And we're going to have one meeting dedicated to answering some of those questions that you've had about the whole worship series that we've had. Well, it's a pleasure to go through this class together, specifically on worship ministry, the singing of praises in the church and in ministry. And we're going to be looking at the songs of worship this morning. And before we start, let me go to the Lord and ask for His help to get into His Word. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before You and thank You, Lord, for all Your grace and mercy towards us. Thank You that You have sent Your Son into the world. You gave Him up for us. You did not spare Him. You gave Him so that You might buy for Yourself a people, ransomed by His blood, that You might draw them close and call them Your own. And You've done that, Lord, so that they might be singers. They might be worshipers of You. They would not only exalt, but exult to enjoy You in all of Your glorious attributes in who You are. And so what we're looking at here today, Lord, this is important to Your heart. This is close to Your heart. So we ask that You would help teach us, God. Help speak to us through the scripture of what You want us to know about how we are to sing to You. What should be our mindset? What should be the central theme of what we sing about? This is important to You, Lord. So would You make it clear to us? Would You apply the scripture to our hearts? Would You help it to be lived out in our different ministries and the different areas that it affects, the way we play, the way we sing? And we will give You praise this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So just to get an idea, how many of you lead worship in song in your ministry or in some way involved in the choosing of songs of what gets sung inside of your ministry, whether it be home fellowship group, church, children's ministry, worship ministry? You raise your hand. Okay, keep your hands up, please. How many of you are leaders of ministries that have either direct or indirect influence on what songs get sung in your ministry? Could you raise your hands? Okay, please keep your hands up. How many of you lead in terms of playing an instrument or singing vocally in music in the ministry, whatever form it takes? Could you raise your hand? Keep your hands up. Okay, how many of you sing praises to God in private or in public worship? Raise your hands. Awesome. All right, you can put your hands down. If you raise your hand, what we're going to be talking about this morning applies to you. Because what I desire, but I believe in a greater sense, what God desires is to build a discernment and conviction concerning what we're singing, our mindset behind our singing, the central theme of what we are singing. So even if you may not, this is going to impact mostly those who are involved in the choosing of worship songs in their ministry. But as someone that sits in the congregation who lifts up praises to God, and even in private, God would want you to be discerning in terms of what you are singing, why you are singing, the mindset behind your singing, right? So this really applies to all of us. Now, I started worship ministry in the music ministry perhaps sometimes in the late 90s or early 2000s. I was thrust kind of into it. I learned a few chords in college thanks to Andrew, who is my roommate. He actually taught me a few chords. And I was thrust into youth ministry and I received training there of how to play. And then the guy that led in the youth ministry was called to move to another ministry, and I found myself, I need to start choosing songs. I need to start choosing new songs. When we go to a conference or we have our winter camp or summer camp, I need to choose a new song. And I had a good example from the leaders there that exampled each week what kind of songs to choose, but I never really had a clear set of what should be my mindset as I'm choosing songs, or why do I choose the songs that I do. Now, thankfully, because of this church, we've received such good preaching and teaching, and If you're like me, as I look back on the history of worship in our church, I have always been blessed. No matter what time period it's been, no matter how the styles have changed in the years past, I feel like we've always enjoyed, and I think that is particularly because of the strong preaching of Christ in our midst. So things were working in our midst, but we couldn't really put our finger of why. Why is it all working? I couldn't put that together. Even as I led worship in youth ministry, I couldn't put my finger quite. Why is this good? What makes these songs good? What's making this music ministry work well? And it wasn't until we went to Praise God, we went to a Worship God conference, and what we had was men who had been in the ministry, who had been involved in music ministry, had thought about it, had been soaking in God's word about worship ministry in terms of the scripture, and we were sitting there, and we would hear the preaching, and we would just drink it in. And what happened was, we started to see, that's why things are working so great at CBC. That's why it's so enjoyable to sing praises. They weren't teaching us anything necessarily new, but they were helping us get down to what the reason was. It was clarifying. That's the reason why worship is sweet. So I think that's kind of the same of what we're going to look at this morning. You're not going to learn anything necessarily new here, but I'm praying that God would cause us to put some clarity on, that's why the singing of praises is so sweet. And the first thing I want to go over is the mindset of the songs of worship. What should be our mindset? Now I'm going to just be open to you that this first point all is a summary of John Piper's message on the God of worship. So you could go to Desiring God, you can go look up the God of worship, and you can hear that whole message, and I would recommend. That was the very first message I heard at the Worship God conference, and I sat there, and that message helped influence the way that I saw singing of praises in the church. So what is the mindset for the songs of worship? When you think of the kind of songs that we sing on a Sunday service or a small group or even in our personal devotions, we have to have this right starting point. Now, if the kinds of songs that you sing is all about your appeal, the appeal of the song to you, if it's about you enjoy the style, or it's because, all the people like that song, then what becomes of the songs of worship? It's about you, isn't it? It becomes about what my preferences are. But is that what God would want for us in terms of His songs that we lift up toward Him? I think there's something greater that God would want us to look to other than our preferences. And the issue really comes down to this. Will your worship be man-centered or God-centered? That's what it comes down to. The mindset is this. Is it going to be man-centered or God-centered? Now, when John Piper was preaching, he gave this example of this quote from Michael Prowse in the London Financial Times. And he really puts a finger on the secular mindset behind worship. And this is what he says. He says this, "Worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all these people on their knees every Sunday?" So do you understand what his mindset is? When a person says, "I want you to praise me," what do we assume about their character? When a person craves worship from other people, what do we assume about them? They're egotistic, right? They're prideful. There must be some sort of character defect in them that they want this. So we can understand why Michael Prowse would think something like this about God. So what's God's problem? I thought he's supposed to be a perfect God. Then why is he so prideful that he requires people all over the world to bow their knees to him? Why is he so needy? Do we get that? And this is the way the world views worship. This is the way the world, the secular mindset, looks toward what happens on a Sunday morning or even in private devotion in song to God. Now, Piper responded. He wrote a letter back to Michael Prowse. It's very good. But this is how he responded. He wrote, "I don't understand why you assume that the only incentive for God to demand praise is that he is needy or defective. This is true with humans. But with God, there is another possibility. What if, as atheist Ayn Rand once said, admiration is the rarest and best of pleasures? And what if, as I wish Ayn Rand could have seen, God really is the most admirable being in the universe? Would this not imply that God's summons for our praise, our admiration, is the summons for our highest joy? And if the success of that summons cost him the life of his son, would that not be love instead of arrogance?" And that is the answer. And that is the mindset we are to have toward worship. It is not that God is some egomaniac that is needy and has some moral defect about him. It's that he loves us so much that he wants to put what is best and valuable in front of his people. If you have children, you understand this. I go to the store and I want to give my son a good thing. I look, what's the best Nerf weapon that I could buy him? What is the best basketball that I could buy him? I want to give my child that which is most valuable, most precious, that is which best. Now, as we think about this for God, what is the best that he could put in front of his own people? You know what would be absolutely and utterly horrible? Is if he put a mirror in front of you and say, that is what's best for you. Because that is a lie. That's not what's best for us. What's best for us is for us to be satisfied and delighted in himself, in him. And so what does he command of his people? Worship me. Because I know that's what is best for you. God knows that true love means putting that which is best and most valuable before his people. And God himself is the one who is most valuable. So God's call to worship him in song is the call to find our greatest delight and joy in him who is most precious, valuable, and satisfying. God knows that he himself is the only being of greatest value and importance. God knows that his glory is the greatest purpose for all things. And God knows that his glory is what's best for the sinner. And therefore, God is absolutely consumed with the unapologetic pursuit of his own glory. And he expects you who sing in praises to pursue the same. And that's the mindset of the worshiper. Now there's a potent example of this in Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3. Could someone please read verse 23 through 26 of Romans chapter 3? So in this wonderful text, we get the reason why God put Christ forward as a public propitiation for our sin. Now we understand because we have received wonderful preaching. We understand because we have read the scripture why Christ died. We would say amen that Christ died so that we might be forgiven of our sin. We understand that Christ was crucified for us. We know that he became our saving sin bearer to endure the wrath of God that we deserve. We know that. We believe that. We amen that. Scripture is clear that God sent Christ to be a savior for sinners, to die on that cross so that we might receive salvation. This is an unchangeable and wonderful truth. But here, we get to see what's underneath it. There is a reason behind that reason. We get underneath forgiveness, as Piper would say. We get underneath forgiveness. We get underneath the cross to see what the Father's heart is in this text. Now, why in this text does God say he sent forth the Son? In order to demonstrate his righteousness. Why does he say that? That is to say, there has been something missed in ages past. There has been something that has been taken advantage of. There has something that has been obscured in all these ages before Christ has come. And it's that God is righteous. Well, let me give you a picture of this. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. We know 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. We have the great King of David, God's chosen king for the people of Israel. And in chapter 11 and 12, what do we see this king that we is to be held to the highest standard of God's commands? What do we see him do? It's horrible. This is a nosedive in terms of Israel's history. This great leader of which whom the Messiah would come, this promised king, commits adultery, commits murder, and then hides it with his own deceit. And God sends Nathan to rebuke him. Now, I want you to imagine this like you are Bathsheba's parents. I want you to imagine this like you're Uriah's parents. Okay? This is what happens. David, being rebuked, says in chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" You think? And then what does Nathan say? "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" How does that feel? You're Uriah's parents. You're Bathsheba's parents. How does that feel? That is a robbery of justice. How do you reconcile this verdict? How is this possible? How in the world, Nathan, can you say your sins are forgiven? The law of Moses says you commit adultery, you get stoned. Hands down. It doesn't matter who you are. God, your own law says David should die. Why? How can this be said? Something is missing. Something is obscured. If we were just to leave it this way, we would say, God's not righteous. No way. He's not righteous. How could he do that? How can he set people free like that? No, someone needs to pay. And here we have Romans 3. What is the reason behind the cross, behind our forgiveness, behind the blood shed for sinners? What is it? That my righteousness will be seen. You think I just let sin go. You think all the sins of the past, of all those millions and millions of sinners that I forgave, I let go scot-free. No, you see my Son bear all of it, all of its weight at the cross, and you see what? I want you to see I am righteous. I am holy. I'm holy. I want you to see me as I am. I am utterly holy. So behind your forgiveness, behind the bloodshed for you and I, there's a greater purpose, and it's this. God wants to show himself as he is. And the great benefit as we see him and receive him as he is, we receive the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of salvation. We receive the Son who by his blood were purified. But behind it is this. God is displaying his glory, his attributes. Therefore, God's purpose for sending Christ to die was not first to take away sin. It was to take away sin, but not necessarily first, but rather so that his righteousness, his attributes, his preeminent glory could be seen. And as a result of putting forth his glory, we receive the blessing. And if we receive Christ, we receive forgiveness and justification. And that needs to be the same in worship. We need to put forward God's unwavering glory before God's people. And as they gaze upon it and drink from it, they are blessed. We are blessed. And so this needs to flavor every time we worship. This needs to flavor every time, whether it be private or public, this mindset of, I want to display the glory of Christ because that is what's best. That's the closest to God's heart. That's what we want to do. Piper puts it this way, did Christ die for us or for God? And the answer is, if he has died for us, he must first have died for God. His death is for the righteousness of God, for the vindication of God. This, I think, is the most important paragraph in the Bible, if you were to ask me to vote. It is not my favorite. I have got others that are more precious to me. But if you ask me the importance for your worship life, importance for you to get a handle so that every service has this flavor, this is where I would point you. This is the mindset that we are to have. So when you're picking songs for worship, it is not ultimately about, what do I like? What tune is best? What's popular with the folks? What needs to drive you in terms of what songs we're putting in the mouths of people and we are singing ourselves? God put his Son on display to display his own glory, to vindicate himself. And so that should flavor every time we sing. Now, exercise time. That is the mindset of the songs of worship. That's what should influence us. That's what should drive us. Now we're going to look at a few songs as we think about that thought. Now, I need to say this. These songs that we've looked for open examination to look at, I enjoy them. I like them on different areas, okay? This is not a means for me to say, these are what you could play and this is what you not can play. That is not my desire. What I want you to have as we approach these and look at these and share about these things is, if I were to put these songs in front of my congregation, if I was going to put them in front of my small group, if I was going to sing these for the little ones in my ministry, would I put these in front of them? Okay, that's what I want you to be thinking. All right? Now, I think we can get away with a lot of, we could turn on the radio and we can actually enjoy a lot of Christian music, even though if it's not the best. You know why? Because we've received great preaching. And we fill in the gaps as we hear it. We hear Christian music different from other people hear Christian music. I think other people that may not have the base, their base in the Bible might hear it, God loves me so much. I'm the greatest thing ever. But you, because you've been preached at with wonderful truth, you listen to that say, I'm a wretch, and by God's grace, he gave his Son for me, and I love him. And so I can listen to this in the filter of that preaching and truth I know. So I'm not saying you can't enjoy this, because I believe God has given you a certain amount of discernment of your heart that you can enjoy songs. But I want you to look at these songs and consider, would I put this in the mouth of my ministries, my children, the congregation, okay? I'm going to give you about 5 minutes. So read these next two. Look at these above all by Paul Baloche. And What a Beautiful Name It Is by Hillsong. Read those lyrics. And let's have a discussion. Considering what we have, what we've talked about God's preeminent glory, what positive things can we say about these songs, and what concerning things can we say about these songs? All right, go. And because of time, I'm going to close it at 5 minutes, so don't be shy. Now's the time to just kind of bullet thoughts about these songs. Well, how about we start with positive things? What are some positive things about these songs? So it talks about being crucified, how Christ was crucified. He died. He was rejected. So if you're, perhaps you're not as informed in terms of couching that term, one could read that saying the purpose of Christ dying. You could interpret it solely, it was for my worth. Right? Possibly. That is one interpretation that you could take of that if you're not couching it with other truth. Right? All right. Good. How about the second song? Positive, negative traits. By the way, that is actually one of the top 10 of Christian music right now is this song, Hillsong. So there is a mention of sin, and that's important. That's a positive thing. But the first two of verse 2, what's wrong with that? If we were to just divide that line, what, you didn't want heaven without us. What if you are not couching that with correct truth, how can that be interpreted? Yeah, you could interpret that as there is some insecurity about Christ that he wanted us so badly. He went and died to make sure he could have us. Yes, Phil.
We're pretty special.
You could go away from this song thinking, yeah, I am pretty special. If Christ wouldn't want heaven without us, then something's lacking in heaven. I'm going to cut us off here. Now, considering what we talked about the flavor of our worship should be driven by this idea that we are to put God's glory forth in worship. That is what is best for God's people. How does that inform how we approach these songs? Concerning what we just talked about, that we are to put God's glory before God's people as what is best for them. How does that inform the way we approach these songs? Good, good point. Just because it's the top 10 doesn't mean that it is necessarily good for the whole congregation. Right. That is good discernment. Is it clear on its own? Can these be confused? And we just established they can be interpreted and confused. Right. Good. So perhaps preaching is the answer. Does anyone have a strong desire to share something? No? Okay. Okay. One last one. Yes. Thank you. And that's really what I want to end on right there. So if our purpose is to put, if we know what's best for our people is to display the glory of God, the glory of Christ before them, and we have songs that can be interpreted of which where I am special, I am at the central, Christ died for me above all, that Christ didn't want heaven without me, we need to be careful that are we really placarding Christ first, or are we placarding how God needs me first? Okay? All right. So good exercise. Thank you. We're going to do it one more time, God willing. So this whole idea, this leads us to the second point about the songs of worship. If we desire to display God's glory before his people, then we must center the choice of our songs where that glory is put most on display. And that goes to number two, the central theme of the songs of worship. What needs to be the central theme? If our worship and song should be a pursuit of seeing and enjoying the glory of God, then the central theme of our songs must be where God's glory is seen. And scripture is clear where that place is. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So this scripture tells us that God spoke to us through the prophets like Moses, but he has spoken to us finally and most definitively and most clearly through the Son, through a person. And why is that? Why is Jesus have the final, most distinct, most clear explanation of God, communication of God? Why is that? It's verse 3. Because he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You know, God said in Exodus 33:20, when he says about, can someone, if someone could see him, he says, you cannot see my face. No, for no man can see me and live. So for God, anyone to gaze upon him mean instant death. But here we see God's greatness and holiness is seen radiated. That's what radiance means. The brightness of it, the glory of it is seen in Christ. And then he says, he is the exact representation of his nature. And the word of that is really the idea of an imprint, a stamp. Imagine for a second you have a coin from an ancient culture and you look at it and you can't recognize what its value is and what it is. You take it into a place of cleaning and you get it professionally cleaned off, and then you press it into some clay and you take it off. And lo and behold, as you look at that clay that has been impressed upon, you see what? The indentation, the imprint of that coin. And you get to see what? Where it is, where it's from. You see the inscription on it. You see the exact value of that coin. In that same way, he's saying the Son is that exact imprint of all that God is into this God-man, Jesus. We see God in all of his glory imprinted now in a human body. Upon this Son. And so that is why God has spoken finally through his Son. He radiates all of his glory. He is exactly what the Father is now in a visible form. We can see and know Christ, know God the Father through Christ. And Jesus admitted this in John 14. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, there's a problem for us today, right? Jesus is not with us physically for us to receive this final, clear word, communication of God. So how do we solve that? How is this solved for us? Go to 2 Peter. Can someone read 2 Peter, verse 16 through 19? 2 Peter 1, I'm sorry. Verse 16 through 19. So if God has spoken finally through the Son, yet we do not have the Son to observe and to learn from, but here we have a reason for rejoicing. Peter says that he was with Jesus. He was with Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain. Remember that? The three disciples were with Christ, and Christ displayed in bright brilliance. I believe that's the radiance of which Peter's talking about. This radiance of God that flowed from Jesus. He actually visibly saw that on the mountain. And so he was an eyewitness of those things. What could be better than walking around with Christ? What could be better than learning from him one-on-one? And here's what he says. Even though he had that experience, he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, we have the made more sure word. We have something even better than if we were to walk around with Jesus face to face. We have something better than if we were at the mountain to see him transfigured. We have something more reliable, more sure than just experiencing it. You know why? Because you can take in an experience and have the wrong idea of it. But he says we have the what? Made more prophetic word. So if we are to display God's glory in our worship, in our songs, we need to display Christ where he's God's most clearly seen. Where is he seen? What do we have more sure? This. So this has a great implication to the content of our songs. Our song should be centered around Jesus Christ as revealed through the scriptures. That's what that says. That's the central theme of the songs of worship that we sing. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. First of all, what kind of word must indwell us? He says, it's the Christ word. Particularly, it's the word about Christ, particularly him. And we know Colossians 1, it displays Christ in his full glory. It says he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. He's the head of the body. All the fullness dwells in Christ. That's what Colossians brings to bear about this Christ word. When that word is indwelling with you, what results? We'll be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to God. The inevitable outflow of allowing the Christ word to richly dwell within you, which means to be at home in your heart, to find its abode in your heart, is that you sing. Another way to put this is content-rich, heartfelt worship in the singing of praises springs forth only from an understanding and meditation on God's word and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That must be the theme of our songs. That needs to be the central theme. So it's fitting for the central theme of our worship to be around Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished, what he's doing now, and what he will do. That should fill the content of what we sing. Indeed, when we fast forward through history, when we look at Revelation, we look at the last day when Christ is poised to return to the earth. And it's as if we could put our ear to the door of heaven and we can hear what's going on. And what do we hear? Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We fast forward to that time and we listen to heaven and we hear what the theme is. They are singing of the Son. They're singing, worthy is he whose blood was poured out, who was slain for us. The theme of the singing of praise in heaven is Jesus Christ. The theme of our singing in the church today is Jesus Christ through the scriptures. So, those that complain that the church's worship is too centered around Jesus Christ is someone who's actually ignorant of the scriptures. Because the Father himself says to give worship to the Son. That as you give worship to the Son, it redounds back to his glory. The Holy Spirit is all about what? Highlighting the Son and bring the truth to bear upon about the Son to us. So there can't be too much of Christ in our worship. Now, this isn't to say that every song you choose must have Jesus or the gospel in it. But somewhere in the set, it better show up. In fact, the gospel of Christ may not be in every song, but the overall theme of the set better have at the center of it Christ and His glory revealed, His sacrifice, the gospel. So, what does the content of the songs you choose to sing say about you? Is it informed by the Christ-filled word? Is it filled by the Christ word? Is it informed by the Christ word? Think of this. If you limited the breadth of your teaching in your ministry to the content of the songs that you sing, what would it teach? If the only thing you could teach are the lyrics of your songs, what would you teach? How scripturally accurate are the songs that you sing? If a song can leave the singer with some vague or confusing idea about God or some truth about Scripture, should it be sung corporately? Should I put it in the mouths of my people? We don't want our people to be confused, right? Could a Jewish synagogue or the Catholic Church sing your worship set without any issue? If they can, then there's something lacking. You're missing the central theme. Okay. We're doing okay. Exercise time. Now we have two songs here. Okay? And I chose these two songs because they deal with the same theme. You have a choice of these two songs to bring forth to your people, and they're both about dealing with hardship in life. It's going through the waves of life and how God will keep me steadfast in the waves of life. And I have two choices to give to my congregation. These two songs. I want you to observe them and what are positives, what are negatives about them? Which one would you prefer over the other? And why? Could you read some lyrics that you see from some "He Will Hold Me Fast" that are clear, and some from "Oceans" that may be not as clear? Is Christ named in "Oceans"? Okay. All right, so that's a difference, right? We have a specific person, the Godhead, named. Okay. What else? Oh, so many. Who is first? Go. Okay. So it's applying something that may not be prescriptive to all of our experience. We may not be as Peter out in the water. We may be figuratively. That might be what they're getting at. But some of the words, mystery, what does he mean by mystery? Okay. Good. I don't know who is next. Go ahead back there. And I was just going to say that I think we're being a little more harsh than we normally would on Oceans because it's a class. Because I enjoy the song. I do. I listen to it on my own because the filter. But yes, I think, and what Phil said about Christ being mentioned, that was just, I was showing that just as a difference between the two, not necessarily as a reason not to have one over the other. Okay, so just clarification. And that leads us to the next one, which I only have like 2 minutes on, is the style. The style. And I will just say this, Colossians 3:16, it gives categories: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms is not necessarily solely a biblical word. It was used for secular literature, and it simply means songs with instruments. So should we have instruments? Yes. Yes. It's a word meant for songs or instruments. Psalms has number of times where it says, play your instrument, pluck the strings, okay? Hymns is a song that extols specific attributes of God, His works. You think of "Great is Thy Faithfulness," the love of God, okay? And spiritual songs are odes. It's celebration over someone or something. And you think of songs like, My heart is filled with 1,000 songs proclaiming the glories of Calvary. How wonderful the Father's love. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. These celebration songs over what God has done. So there are categories. There should be a variety, a diversity of music. And I need to say this. We tend to call hymns based on a musical style, but that is not what a hymn is. When we categorize hymns this way, we stop being biblical and we are traditionalists. A hymn extols something about God. So we have 1800 hymns. We have modern hymns. Now, if we understand this, we can't believe that good worship music ended in the 1800s. Nor can we think that good worship is only what's made today. We have to get rid of that. If we really believe Colossians 3:16, then we should not only uphold the biblically rich music and lyrics from our hymnal tradition, but we need to embrace the new God-glorifying songs that are written today. We should expect that if the Word is touching people and the Spirit is working, that there will be new songs for the church to sing. Right? So there are categories of songs, Colossians 3. There are also styles of songs represented by all the nations in the singing of praises. And we know that Abraham, God called Abraham and says, I will make you a blessing to what? All the nations. God speaking to that messianic figure in Isaiah 49:6 said, it is a small thing that you should only save the sons of Jacob. God was always global. Always. And then Revelations 5, they sing that from every tongue, people, and tribe, the whole globe are going to sing. And so what does that assume? All styles. God is so glorious that He's saved from every corner of the world. And that means that every style will be represented. It's going to sound different in China. It's going to sound different in the tribes of Africa. It's going to sound different down in Latin America. And it's going to sound different in Vallejo, California. And we should be sensitive to our context and not be hindrances to people. We don't want to put Latin worship only in Vallejo, California. We don't want to only put hip-hop worship in Vallejo, California. We don't only want to put the songs of Russia in Vallejo, California. We need to be sensitive to the context of which we'll minister best to one another. So there's a sensitivity, but we can start inching our way toward, especially in the melting pot of America, we can start integrating some of these styles so that we can get used to the songs of heaven. We can start getting used to the nations that God is saving. And I think that's a useful thing. There will be praise from every place of every kind of people on earth. So there is not one correct style of worship. But I will say this, that the style that we've adopted at CBC, and I guess you could call it the contemporary worship music style, is simplistic on purpose. Why do we not, if we represent all styles, why do we not do death metal worship? Some people would like that. Why do we not have the intricacies of the wondrous pieces by Chopin in worship? Why? Because we couldn't follow it. It wouldn't lend itself to the lyrics. Right? So there's certain no-nonsense, common-sense kinds of ideas. But the thing about the style that we've adopted is that really if you look at the song, it's G, D, E minor, C a lot of the time. A lot of time it's just a simple, I don't mean to denigrate it, but it's really simple chord progressions. Why? It's not so boring enough to put you to sleep, but it's not so intricate to distract away from the lyrics. It's just enough to support what we're singing. It's enough to uphold what we are singing. We're not trying to distract you from the words you're singing. So that's why we've adopted a certain kind of style which supports the worship. We're not trying to be flowery. We're not trying to impress you by our chord progressions of things. There might be special numbers where you can do that. But overall, we want what to be front and forward? The words and lyrics that display Christ according to the scriptures. That is what's going to bless the soul. Aaron's face-melting solo is not going to encourage you necessarily to the Savior. It does for me sometimes though, but. But we just want enough to support the lyrics. I want to end talking about musical style to end. I'm sorry it's so late, but I'd like to end with a few clips by Bob Coughlin that are very useful in terms of style. When you are picking a song, what style, what kind of melody do you want to make sure it has? And it matters. And we're going to see here. All right. Well, I hope that helps couch this idea of musical style. And I will just end it with that. At the bottom, you'll see some questions. As you think about what songs you will choose to sing, these are useful questions for you. And there's a couple of quotes from Bob Coughlin there that help inform how you're going to answer that question. So thank you for being here. There's so much here and more to be explored, but I hope this whets your appetite and encourage you, build your conviction on some of these things. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we just want to be better worshipers for you. We want to put Christ before our people. We want biblically rich content and Christ placarded before people through our songs. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be sensitive. Help us to have the right theme. Help us to have the right mindset driven by your glory. And help us, Lord, to be thinking of the nations in terms of style, what you are doing in saving all peoples from all different places. Let that influence us, God, to be better and worshipers of you in our singing, in our playing. We give you praise now. In Christ's name, amen.